The text of scripture that we have been considering together here this morning, together in the book of Hebrews, brethren, Hebrews chapter 1, the introductory verses have been rich and full of important lessons for all of us. The author of Hebrews tells us that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Last Lord's Day, we pointed out the fact that the heart of verse 3 consists of this statement where he says that he sat down. That's the principal verb that we find in verse 3. And we know and understand that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high when he made purification of sins. And as we pointed out before, that statement by itself is going to launch us into a study of Psalm 110, because that language is in fact derived from Psalm 110 in verse 1. And so we're not there yet. But what we talked about last time is the fact that the Son is given these remarkable descriptions regarding his own nature and his work. So last time we talked about the fact that the Son is, and we talked about the importance of linking verbs, the verb of existence, verbs of existence. The Son is the radiance of his, the Father's glory. Then we talked about the second description of the Son. It says that he, the Son, is the exact representation of his nature. The third description comes when he says that he, the Son, upholds all things by the word of his power. And then the fourth description comes when he says that he, the Son, made purification of sins. Every one of these descriptions we're going through. And the first one that we considered last time is this statement where it says that he, the Son, is the radiance of the Father's glory. And we talked about then, last week, of the fact that this is illustrative language. This is a language that is helping us to think about the glory of God by virtue of creation itself. And so even the sun in our sky is used as an illustration of the glory of God. And so we talked about how it is that at the transfiguration, the Son of God's face is likened to the sun shining. And so we made the point that we need to be careful when we have illustrative language like this, that we not reduce God to the illustration. The sun in the sky is not equal to God in his glory, but it is really a way of our thinking about the really immeasurable glory of God. But the sun that God has given to us is in fact an impressive illustration of his own glory. In terms of just the energy and mass energy conversion of our own sun in the sky, the conversion rate of our own sun is roughly 4.25 million metric tons per second. Now, when you throw out numbers like these, it's kind of hard to comprehend these things. But if you were to convert this into raw energy, we're talking about 385 septillion watts of energy. Or if you want to use other metrics, that's about 9,000 megatons of dynamite exploding every second. Again, unimaginable. Or about 2 billion Tsar bombs, which is the most powerful thermonuclear bomb in existence. And yet, the sun, our own sun, is dwarfed by hypergiant stars like UY Scuti, which is actually so massive that 5 billion of our own suns could fit inside of that hypergiant star. Now, as remarkable as all this is, keep in mind this important truth. All of the luminosity of the universe that God created still pales in comparison to the glory of the one who simply spoke it all into existence. And this is why it is entirely right that we sing in the hymn, "Fair is Lord Jesus," these words: "Fair is the sunshine, fair still the moonlight, and all the twinkling starry host." And then what does it say? "Jesus shines brighter. Jesus shines purer than all the angels heaven can boast." God, who simply spoke and all of this came into existence, is infinitely more glorious than all that he made. And no eclipse can block his glory, not even for a second. This is why we took the time to look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, where the Apostle Paul tells Timothy that God himself dwells in unapproachable light. And he says, "whom no man has seen or can see." And last time we talked about the way in which God's glory is described as unapproachable. God said to Moses, "No one can see my face and live." And this is why when Moses came down from Mount Sinai to speak to the people, remember, his face did shine because he was in the presence of the glorious God. And so what did he do? He put a veil on his face to cover the glory as an act of mercy to the people. In Solomon's temple, remember, when it was dedicated, the priests were unable to enter into the temple because the glory of God filled the temple, and that unapproachable light and glory was too much for them to endure. And in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah the prophet beheld the thrice holy God and the glory that was filling the temple, what does he do? He does as a prophet would do. He declares a judgment of woe against himself, saying, "I am undone." And in a similar way, the Apostle John, when he saw the glorified and risen Christ, whose hair was white like snow, whose eyes were like a flame of fire, and out of his mouth came a two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength, what did John say? "I became like a dead man." By the way, that's good news. Being like a dead man just means you fell down, you passed out, it was too much for you to endure, but he didn't die. And that's a reminder to us of the fact that as we see the glory of the Father in the person of Christ, this is a merciful disclosure of glory. It is one that we can survive. The disciples, when they were there with Christ in the Mount of Transfiguration, they survived the experience. Again, a merciful disclosure of the glory of God is found in Christ. This is why we sing as well in the hymn. Speaking of hymns, "Hark the herald angels sing." What do we sing? We sing, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." This is what we have in Christ. A gracious and merciful revelation of the glory of God. And even in future glory, as we talked about last time, we see that in the New Jerusalem, John says, in the New Jerusalem, he said, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." That's our future. That's our eternal future, is beholding the glory of our God. So that brings us then to the next statement, the second of the four descriptions of the Son of God in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1. Not only is he the radiance of the Father's glory, but we see that he is the exact representation of his nature. That's another remarkable and important statement, and we need to think about what that statement is saying. So this morning, what we're going to be doing is we're going to, first of all, take the time to unpack and examine what that statement is saying. What does it mean when we say that the Son is the exact representation of the Father's nature? Then we'll consider together the importance of what this text is saying. And thirdly and finally, we'll consider some of the implications of what this remarkable statement is articulating. There are many, many implications and many applications that we could consider in terms of doctrine and practice, but we'll just summarize some of them here this morning. Let's go back to this statement where it says that the Son is the exact representation of His, the Father's, nature. And let's think about what this statement is in fact saying. The word that I have here in my translation for nature, and that's what my translation uses, is the Greek word hypostasios. Your translations will vary depending on what translation you have. Some have the word substance, some have the word being, some have the word essence. Really, it bears this idea of what something is made of, or the root substance of what a thing is made of. In the Septuagint, we find that this idea is really consistently revealed in the Old Testament. In Job 20 and verse 20, it talks about the basis of existence. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says this regarding the Septuagint. The Septuagint presupposes a specific understanding of the term which corresponds exactly to Greek usage in the same period. Hypostasis is the underlying, listen to this, the underlying reality behind something. The underlying reality behind something. You could say it this way. What is the thing made of? This is what we're talking about. This is the hypostasis of a thing. What is it made of? This pulpit, we could think about what it is made of, and we could think at the macroscopic level and talk about the fact that it is made of two different kinds of maple wood, and it's made of some walnut and what's called bloodwood. It's a combination of a variety of things. We could get more into the molecular level and talk about the chemical properties of what comprises the wood itself, the protons, the neutrons, the electrons, and so forth. We could get all the way down to quarks and leptons and bosons. All that would be very interesting, and we've learned a lot about these kinds of things. And if you wait a week, the Large Hadron Collider I hear is going to be fired up again. We might learn a little bit more about that. Don't worry, I don't think the world's going to come to an end. Again, God has ordained that thing, right? But you have to ask the question, how did all this stuff come into existence? You go to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, and you come to these important words. In the Hebrew, it's just two words. Bereshit Elohim, in the beginning, what? God. Before you get to the word created, you have to begin with, in the beginning, God. Everything that exists, whatever it is, this pulpit, myself, all of us, this building, all of it has its existence because of the first cause of everything. And that is, in fact, God. And this then brings us to the fundamental question, what is God? What does He consist of? And so this is really an important query, because when we talk about the hypostasios, or the nature of God, this is then getting to the question of, what does God consist of? This then brings us to a theological discussion that is oftentimes written about, and you'll find it typically in any systematic theology that is doing its due diligence to talk about these things. It brings us to the subject of the aseity of God. The aseity of God. That comes from the Latin word a, which means from, and se, self. From self. From self. So when you talk about the aseity of God, we're talking about the fact that He has His existence not from something outside of Himself, but He has His existence from Himself. And this is a term that applies to God and God alone. G.T. Shedd, in his Dogmatic Theology, says this: aseity denotes that the ground of God's being or essence is in Himself. God is the uncaused being, and in this respect differs from all other beings. The category of cause and effect is inapplicable to the existence of a necessary and eternal being. He uses the word necessary because when we think about the reality of the existence of things and the universe in which we exist, this points us to the necessity of a first cause. We live in what appears to be a nearly limitless universe, but what does this point us to? An omnipotent creator who simply created it. We have life on this earth because there is an origin of life. And this comes from the one who is the ever-living and everlasting God, who again begat life. We have order in this universe, even though it is a fallen universe and it bears the reality of entropy and corruption. But there's still order in this universe that we enjoy, such that we can sit here this morning and gather together and worship our Lord. And that order points to what? A first cause and designer of this order that we enjoy. And in terms of intelligence, this points to an omniscient deity who gives intelligence. Again, everything that we see in creation points to the first cause of everything. R.C. Sproul gives a great comment about this remarkable subject of the aseity of God. He says, "I have to tell you honestly and personally, I see that word and I get chills up my spine, because in that one little word is captured all the glory of the perfection of God's being. What makes God different from you and different from me and different from the stars, the earthquakes, and any creaturely thing is that God and God alone has aseity. God alone exists by his own power." When we talk about the substance of God or the subsistence of deity, this is exactly what we're talking about. God and God alone has his existence from himself, such that God, again, is the underlying reality of his being. I was witnessing to somebody the other day, sharing the gospel with someone, and I don't think I was prepared for the conversation I was about to have with this gentleman, but I was asking him if he was going to go to heaven when he died, and he said, "Oh yeah, I'm good to go." And I said, "How do you know?" And he said, "Well, because," I'm glad you're all sitting, by the way. He said, "Because I am God." I wasn't sitting. I almost fell over in the moment. And I said, now, by the way, usually I comport myself well, and I think I did then. My bride was right next to me. But I just kind of said, "What?" I was sure I misheard him. And I thought, my hearing is going, so I don't trust my hearing. So I said, "I'm sorry, what?" And he said, "I'm sorry. Well, really, I am a God." Like, that really helped a lot. And I just was incredulous at first. And I said, "Sir, surely you don't mean this." And we talked and we talked and we talked. And I explained to him, I said, "Listen, you're not saying that you have your own existence from yourself, do you?" Well, he recognized that would be a silly idea, so his claims of deity certainly began to vanish, but he kept changing the subject, and so we got to the point, though, where he kept insisting that he was a god, and I thought, well, okay, he seems to be really set on this, and I don't know that he's really hearing what I'm saying, but in view of the fact that my name is Michael, he said, "Oh, by the way, my middle name is Michael," and I thought, "Oh, Lord, thank you that in your providence you gave me the name Michael." And I said, "You know what the name Michael means? I've shared this with you before. Mi-ka-el. Who is like God?" You see that question repeatedly in the Old Testament. What's the answer given every time? Nobody. I said, "Sir, you have a name that has been by the providence of God given to you to remind you of the fact that nobody is like God. He is above all." And he said, "Oh, that's interesting." We talked further, and he still insisted that he was a god. My prayer for him is that his name would haunt him and remind him of the fact that he is blaspheming the creator of all, and that he would turn to the one who can save him, saving his soul forever, just as the Lord saved me. You know what? We all, apart from Christ, entertain thoughts and ideas that are blasphemous. If it weren't for the Lord, we would be doing who knows what. And so this version and variety of blasphemy and idolatry is just another variation, but it's all the same thing. We either acknowledge that God is God and that we are not and bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, or we don't, and then we end up entertaining some form of idolatry or another. It doesn't really matter what kind. But the thing that we come to in this consideration of the self-existence of God, his substance, his essence of being, is that he is the self-existing God, and he has his derivation from no one or nothing. And the Son, it says, is the exact representation or the character of this nature or essence of deity. Now, this is an important part of the expression. What does that mean? What does it mean to say that the Son is the exact representation of the Father's nature? Well, this word in the Greek, again, karakter, it speaks of the idea of an impression or an image or an impress, and again, your translations will vary. And it was commonly used in the first century to speak of the idea of the impress or the image that was placed on a coin, which I'll get to in a moment here. Think about it. Today, coins in their day, they would put the image of the emperor on the coin, and this is how people would know what the emperor looked like, because in their day, you didn't see the emperor. In today's day and age, if you want to see a politician, what do? You go to the internet, you can call up the individual's name, you can see pictures of them, videos of them. You can see directly and immediately what the person looks like, and you might be able to go to Washington, D.C. and meet some of these people. We have more access in this respect, but if you lived in the first century in the Roman Empire, chances are you would never have seen the emperor. You would never have been able to see him face to face, eye to eye. And the only way in which you would know anything about what he looked like was to take the coins that were given to you and to see the image and impress that was on those coins bearing the image and likeness of the emperor. By the time of the writing of Hebrews, Nero would have been emperor for about a decade. Coinage of the day would have been available to help people to see and understand what Nero looked like. I've seen some of the coins that come from the era. They're impressive in terms of the detail that they have, even down to the scruff and the beard, the short beard on his face. Some of the coins are just very, very, detailed in what they depict in terms of the image and likeness of Nero. But here again, we have to be careful. Just like the sun in the sky, which is illustrative language to help us to think about the glory of God, this idea of an image or impress on a coin is just simply illustrative language in the sense of saying Jesus is not a coin and he is not an impress or image on a coin, but what he is the exact representation of the very nature of God the Father. So when Paul says to Timothy, no one has seen or can see God, we do see the glory and the nature of God the Father in the Son. So that he is, in fact, the exact representation of his nature. God dwells in unapproachable light, and we would never be able to see God in his glory and nature, but by virtue of the merciful veil of human flesh in the person of the Son, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do see the glory of God and the nature of God. Now, that's a short summary of a very, very deep section of Scripture. Let's think a little bit further about this and think about the importance of this language here. This idea of the Son being the exact representation of the hypostaseos, the essence, nature, or substance of God, is necessary for us to understand who Jesus really is. He's not an exalted angel, which the author of Hebrews is going to beat into us time and time and time again. By the way, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was Michael the Archangel. When we were at the farmer's market, we were handing out, we ended up giving these to a lot of believers who are interested in sharing the gospel with Jehovah's Witnesses. If you want some, there are some in the lobby here. But this goes into the anti-Trinitarian doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses. No, they're not a variation of Christianity. This is a cult. It is a heretical cult. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ and believe that Jesus is simply Michael the Archangel. Again, which is clearly false. We need scripture in order to understand the nature of God to the degree that is really presented to us in the gospel. Jesus is not an angel who died for our sins. He is God, the Son, who became flesh and dwelt among us, and he died on the cross for our sins. You know, the reason why this is an important thing to point out is that you're going to find this as you witness to people. There are people who I would call theological tree huggers who think that they don't need the Bible. They just need creation in order to know who God is. Now note this. Creation itself does show us the invisible attributes of God. Paul says this in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. He says that since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. And then he says, so that they are without excuse. This is not sufficient knowledge to be saved. This is sufficient knowledge to condemn. But by itself, this is not the gospel. The gospel is the full revelation of the person and work of Jesus Christ, which is revealed in the message of the gospel. The Apostle Paul says this in 2 Corinthians and chapter 4. He says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Then he says in verse 6, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. God said to Moses, no one can see my face and live. But in the person of Christ, we behold his glory, and we behold the glory of the Father in and through him. And it is a merciful revelation of the glory of God, one that we can survive. Brethren, this is crucial. If we don't get this right, we enter into the realm of heresy. It's remarkable, and I think you know this, that the Jehovah's Witnesses translate John 1:1 to say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was, do you know how it goes? A God, heresy, a denial of the eternality of the Son of God. This is not some sort of a small faux pas. This is heretical doctrine. But by the way, the church has gone through the pendulum swing of doctrine over this very debate and question of the nature of the Son of God. Christological debates peppered the early church. From the very beginning in the first and second centuries, you had the heresy of Ebionism from the Ebionites. They believed that Jesus was a mere mortal and that God essentially adopted him as a son at his baptism, but there was no pre-existent or co-eternal Son of God. Another heresy that was prominent in the day was Docetism, which denied the fact that the Son came in the flesh. They were so interested in preserving the notion of deity that they ended up denying the incarnation. And again, heresy. Then as you move into the second century and on, you had the heresy of Monarchianism. One version of Monarchianism, again, said that Jesus was merely a man, that the Son of God was merely a man who became temporarily indwelt with the power of God, but again, that he was not God the Son. Modalistic Monarchianism really basically makes God out to be an actor. There you have the idea of the Father, Son, and Spirit not being distinct persons, but that God himself just presents himself as either the Father or the Son or the Spirit, not distinct persons, therefore denying the Trinity, and again, the eternality of the Son as a distinct person. Then we get to the fourth century, and we have the heresy of Arius, and I've reviewed Arius with you before, but he said, literally, and these are his words, the Son had a beginning of existence, and from that it is evident that there was a time when the Son was not. It therefore necessarily follows, he says, that he, the Son, had his, notice the language, his hypostasis, his substance from nothing, meaning he was created ex nihilo like the rest of the universe. And this too is a denial of the eternality of the Son. And so this heresy brought about the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, a creed that declared that we believe in one God the Father Almighty and in one Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm summarizing the full creed, Son of God, begotten of the Father, the essence of the Father, notice the language, the essence or substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance or homoousion, same substance with the Father. Notice the detail of the language. The verse that we have before us truly informed those who crafted this statement, not just this text, but this text was instrumental in the crafting of these words and statements, because Arius was using these verses to denounce the deity of the Son. And then it says this in its conclusion, but those who say there was a time when he was not, and he was not before he was made, and he was made out of nothing, or he is of another substance or essence, or the Son of God is created or changeable or alterable, they are condemned by the universal apostolic church. Arianism was rightly condemned as a heresy. By the way, this is why, and look it up later, hymn number 252, we've already reviewed together the hymn of the Father's love begotten, written in the 4th century, which is a defense of the Trinity and a defense of the eternality of the Son of God. Great hymn. Beautiful hymn. A.H. Strong in his Systematic Theology says this. He says, to say that aseity belongs only to the Father is, logically speaking, Arianism and subordinationism proper, for it supplies a subordination of the essence of the Son to the Father. Again, this is why this is heresy. The Father and the Son existed in all of eternity, and this is why we had as our scripture reading John chapter 1. How does that go again? In the beginning, and what's the verb? Was. Remember, that's an imperfect active indicative. The imperfect verb meaning perpetuity of existence. It's not a perfect. It doesn't say that he existed in a point of time or had a point of creation or an inception point. It's saying that he has ever and always existed as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was, remember, proston theon, face to face with God the Father. You have two persons face to face with one another in eternity. And then you have that climactic statement, and the Word was God. Not a God, the Word was God. And then in verse 4, what does it say? And in him was, same imperfect active indicative verb, the word in him was life. The everlasting, ever-living God has always had life in himself. And this is why we are given life through the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't give it to ourselves. We're not a God, self-subsistent on our own. All of this language, brethren, is crucial, and it's rooted in the bedrock reality of the fact that when God is speaking to Moses, what does he say? In order to give Moses some sort of a name, he says, I am who I am. Or literally, I am the one who always is. In the Greek Septuagint, it is ego emi ha on, using the present active participle at the end. But I am became really the standard understanding of the self-identity of the everlasting, ever-living God. He always has been and ever will be. This is why he says, I am. So Jesus, when speaking to the Jews in John chapter 8, in verse 24, he says, unless you believe that ego eimi, I am, you will die in your sins. No human being can say any of those things. No mere mortal can say these things. Only the Son of God, incarnate deity, can say this. And then notice what happens in verse 56. Speaking to the Jews, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, ego eimi. Do you think the Jews listening to him understood what he was saying? He's now used ego eimi twice. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now he says, before Abraham was born, I am. They picked up stones to throw at him and kill him. Because they heard those words and said to themselves, he's blaspheming. They knew what he was saying. He was declaring equality with God. There's another thing that we need to consider. When we talk about the aseity of God, there's another implication that comes to us in this beautiful and wonderful doctrine. And it is the reality of the fact that God, in the essence of his being, is perfectly unified. There's so many truths about God that are transcendent and go beyond our understanding. Nobody in this room is perfectly unified in his own being and nature. We are conflicted people. We have all kinds of ideas and thoughts and opinions and feelings from day to day, and we bounce here and there and all over the place. God has no such confusion whatsoever. All of the manifestation of his attributes are perfectly unified and come from his essential essence as God. Again, at the farmer's market, as we were sharing the gospel, I can't tell you how many, and it wasn't just the other day, I keep having this. When I talk to people, I keep getting people telling me, and I understand this because I did this too before the Lord saved me, but they would talk to me about the attributes of God that they liked and the ones that they didn't like. So they'd like a merciful and loving God who saves people, but they will have nothing to do with a wrathful, just God who will send the sinner to hell. No, that's not the God. I don't believe that. Again, I don't point this out to say that I'm above this. I did the same thing as an unbeliever. But when we talk about the aseity of God, we have to understand, again, that God is perfectly unified in all aspects of his being, such that there is no confusion or contradiction within him. This is a powerful and beautiful truth. And brethren, this must seize in our thinking in all aspects of our consideration of the Almighty. He has perfect and infallible unity within the Godhead. God is not a composition of parts as we think of matter, having a collection of attributes, some of which seem to be in contradiction to the other. James Dolezal has written a book called All That Is in God, and he basically deals with the subject of the aseity of God. And he says this. He says, chiefly, it means that all that is in God is God. There is no distinction in him between his active existence and essence, between his substance and attributes, or between his nature and his intrinsic activity. God's essence is not simply a bundle of contiguous properties or attributes, each existing alongside the others as an integrated whole. His divinity is not a sublime set of great-making properties all splendidly arranged together in him. In his essence, it is not one thing to be good, another to be wise, another to be powerful, and so on. Rather, the reality in virtue of which all these things are truly said of God is nothing but his own simple divinity. Now that word simple is important because you'll oftentimes hear the idea of the simplicity of God. And all that that's talking about is the fact that God is unified, perfect in his unity, in terms of the entirety of his being. So this is why when we come to the foremost commandment in Deuteronomy chapter 6, remember that commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is Echad, one. That's not merely talking about numerical unity. It is talking about this idea, as the theological word book of the Old Testament well summarizes, it stresses unity while recognizing diversity within that oneness. God is many things, but he is perfectly unified, perfect in his essence, in all aspects of his being. And so this is why John Owen rightly says that the attributes of God, which alone seem to be distinct things in the essence of God, are all of them essentially the same with one another, and every one of them with the essence of God himself. When people say to you, eyeball to eyeball, I can accept a God who is gracious, merciful, loving, and forgiving, but I'll have nothing to do with a God who is just and full of wrath against sin. They have taken the Almighty and taken a knife and cut him into pieces, which no man, of course, can do. But in their own vain imagination, they think they can do this. And it is blasphemy. Brethren, in the time remaining, and I'll make this fast because I've gone longer than I intended to. You know, when you're talking about deep, deep subjects like this, it takes some time to develop. But let me just review some implications that come to us in view of this teaching. Let's be careful about the language that we use. And let's be as careful with language as Scripture is careful, okay? Let's remember there's a distinction between words like divinity and deity. Divinity and deity. And this is what I'm talking about. In John chapter 5, the Jews wanted to kill Jesus because they understood what he was saying. He called God his own father. He said, my father. My father. He didn't say our father. He said, my father. This is something that the Son of God can say. He's my father in a unique and personal way. The Jews hearing this, as John records, the Jews hearing this understood that he was making himself equal with God with that statement. And then what do they want to do? They did the same thing that they always wanted to do. They tried to stone him. They wanted to kill him. Jesus also said in that chapter that my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Again, speaking of the perfect unity of the labors, not just the essence, but even the labors of the Father and the Son. Again, a declaration that only the Son of God can make, one who is equal with the Father. And so here's the difference between divinity and deity. The Jews understood that he was claiming deity. We're made in the image and likeness of God, and so there is a certain divinity about our creation. We are image bearers. We have the image and likeness of God in us. And so when men engage in acts of charity or kindness, or when they have a sense of justice in their hearts, there are reflections of divinity in that, albeit marred and corrupted by sin. But we sometimes use language to speak of divine-like, when we talk about divinity, we're talking about things that are like the divine. So again, men and women are created in the image and likeness of God. The angels were made in to reflect the glory of God, so we can call them beings that are divine in the sense of reflecting the nature of God. But deity is a very specific word and idea. The Son of God is, in fact, deity. He is God the Son. And as the Apostle Paul said, in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus wasn't merely divine in terms of his conduct and actions as one who represented deity. He was in himself, in fact, God. He was, in fact, deity incarnate. And so we need to think that through and understand that you're going to run into people who will acknowledge the divinity of Christ or the divine-like reality of Christ, but they need to understand it's more than that. He is God, the Son, who came into this world and took on human flesh. Secondly, only incarnate deity, and this is crucial, only incarnate deity can satisfy the wrath of God. Again, the angels are divine. They reflect the glory of God. They have a godlike holiness, but they cannot atone for our sins. If you took all the angels in heaven and had them die for humanity, not a single sin would be atoned for, because they are finite creatures who have not the capacity to satiate divine wrath. As I said, Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. If that's really the case, they remain dead in their sins. Not only are they blaspheming God, but they don't have atonement. They don't have a Savior, and they certainly don't by virtue of what they're teaching. One of the Jehovah's Witnesses I was talking to, I had to be reminded of this. They don't believe in an eternal hell. They've modified everything to kind of fit their own ideas, but they don't believe in eternal punishment. Here's the idea of saying, well, God would never do that. That's not the God of the Bible. No, yes, it is the God of the Bible. In fact, Jesus in particular talks about the sheep and the goats. And remember, where do the goats go? They go away into punishment, and it's not just punishment, but it is eternal punishment, aionion. Eternal punishment. And the word punishment, you know what it means in the Greek? It means punishment. You have to have a conscious soul to punish the individual. We're not talking about annihilationism. You're talking about punishment that endures forever without end. And the sheep, the righteous, they go into eternal life. Again, the same word, aionion, eternal, is used there. And that's the divide of humanity. Eternal life, eternal punishment. Those are the words of Jesus. And the only way to be delivered from eternal punishment is to have a perfect, infallible sacrifice. God incarnate dying in our stead to satiate the wrath of an eternal God. Thirdly and finally, we have to understand this principle. We have to understand that there is within the human heart this constant idolatry of autonomy. Every one of us comes into this world with this false notion of autonomy. Paul rebuked that notion of autonomy when he was preaching to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17 and verse 28. He says, "In him we live and move and exist or have our being." Point, you're living, you're breathing, you're walking about, you have your essence of being, your life, because of him, not because of you. But the human heart cries out with another ideology and theology. And I think it's best put by the humanists, the popular humanists and Darwinists, Sir Julian Huxley, who said, man is just as much a natural phenomenon as an animal or plant, that his body, mind, and soul were not supernaturally created, but are products of evolution, and that he is not under the control or guidance of any supernatural being or beings, but has to rely on himself and his own powers. Self-sufficiency. Autonomy. This is the demonic cry of Lucifer, who said, I will be like the Most High. Every human heart has this spirit of autonomy. And dear brethren, the words of Scripture destroys that. The very words that we're examining here destroys that idolatry. Now, we need incarnate deity. And that need was satisfied in the person of Christ. John Bunyan said it so well. In his book, Justification by an Imputed Righteousness, he says, God is never weary of being delighted with Jesus Christ. His blood is always precious with God, his merits being those in which justice hath everlasting rest. How do you get everlasting rest? How do you get justice being satiated forever and ever and ever without end? You're not going to get it by the death and sacrifice of a finite being. It is only found through the death of the one who lives forever, God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, brethren, as we come to this table, this is what we're remembering. This is who we are remembering as we consider the sacrifice.